The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Job chapter 38 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. Winding down here in the book of Job. In some ways, you know, when I come to this part of the book of Job, though, I kind of feel like we're just getting started. Some of you ask, why did you hurry so much through, you know, the discussion of Job's friends? And I my answer to that is, are you kidding? Really? No, those guys, you know, they waxed eloquent and they spoke poetic, and there is value in considering their words and everything, for sure. But they were wrong about most of what they said, and God is going to come in and correct them, and that's where we pick it up now. And this is why I want to slow down a little bit, because now we're hearing God speak into their situation. We hear them whining and complaining about Job and his horrible sinfulness, even though he wasn't that. They were misdiagnosing Job's problem. They blamed his own sinfulness, or he must have done something really wicked that made him end up in great suffering. And so chapter 1 set the stage of Job, who was, everything was rosy and great until Satan and God had this discussion in heaven. You know, and there they just talked about how would Job curse God to his face, or would he hang on to his faith in God and trust in the Lord? And in all this, Job didn't sin against the Lord. He made some mistakes, however, and said some things that weren't so great, but he wasn't cursing God, nor was he rejecting God or angry at God. I think that's kind of the important thing to get out of this. But meanwhile, Job and his friends were just really wrong in what they were saying. And a lot of things they said, well, God's going to clarify that in the first sentence of what he actually has to say about their whole discussion, Job chapter 2, all the way through 37. Three rounds of Job and his three friends, and then the last, we see this young dude, Elihu, came, and he spoke for the longest of all of them. And that's when God sort of interrupts Elihu midstream as he's thinking he's talking so fancifully and eloquently. And then God interrupts Elihu and says in verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Interesting. Now, let's get the scene here. You know, we seem to believe, as we were listening to Elihu in chapter 36 and 37, there was a storm brewing outside, or maybe they were standing outside, and they saw the wind and the lightning and the thunder and the rain starting, you know, to come. And Elihu was employing the weather to sort of dramatize his points. And he talks about the storm and the whirlwind and all this stuff. And then God shows up in the whirlwind. And I love that. It says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And, you know, sometimes that's where the Lord speaks his loudest. To you, to me. It's not in the calm, sunny day when everything's rosy and good. It's oftentimes in those whirlwind moments when things are, you know, hectic, or things aren't going so well. The whirlwind times, that's sometimes where you hear the voice of the Lord the most. And we've talked about that. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw Jesus when they were in the fiery furnace. You know, that was their closest they would ever be to knowing the Lord on their life on this earth, was when they were in the fiery furnace. It's sometimes in the most suffering, the most pain. That's why I wonder, by the way, if, you know, we see people around the world perhaps see more miracles, hear from God more clearly, maybe in other countries than we do here in America, partially because we're so blessed. Most of the time it's a sunny day here where we live. I'm not talking about weather in Portland, of course. But I am talking about, you know, we're blessed, man. We don't see the whirlwind that often. Even if you're suffering today, your suffering is a good day in some countries, in a lot of places where people live around the world. And so when I've been to Africa, you know, several times into Africa, you know, the people there don't have doctors and hospitals and food and just the basic elements of life. And when I was there, you know, it was super hot, and, you know, you're just living there in a mud hut in the middle of the desert. And there's people dying around you. Like, it's pretty heavy. But it's amazing. I do think that our brothers and sisters, the Christians that are there, they really do hear from the Lord in kind of a unique and powerful way. And in some ways, I envy them for their relationship with the Lord, because their total need for the Lord. Sometimes I don't think we need the Lord because we're so comfortable and happy and seem to think we're doing pretty good by ourselves, but we need the Lord just as much. The last time I went to Africa, our brother said, we're praying for you guys in America. And I said, really? Why is that? And they said, because you're so prosperous. And we know that's a real stumbling block. We know that it's easier for, you know, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, they're praying for us. And I was thinking, man, it's good they're praying for us, because their prayers are powerful, and they're passionate, and they really do talk to the Lord in a way that's kind of unique. It's out of the whirlwind, people. I think their faith, that's where it's strengthened, and that's often where you hear the Lord's voice when you're going through the whirlwind. So that's the first part of this. The Lord jumps in, says, okay, and he's speaking in the whirlwind. What does that look like? I have no idea. But it was during, I think, this storm, and it was very dramatic, perhaps. And then he asks his first question. Now, the Lord's going to ask 60 questions to Job. 60 questions. A lot of questions for Job. But this first one is, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And my question is he talking of Elihu? Because he was the one who was midstream talking when God interrupted them. Or is he talking about all of them? Job, Eliphaz, you know, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, Job's wife even. Was God saying, who are all these people, or who is this singular? Not 100% sure. But I think that as you read God's response, you're going to realize he's kind of talking to all of them, and maybe especially to Job. You might say, well, Brett, Job was the good guy in the story. True. But even Job said some stuff that was a little bit goofy, and God's going to correct Job on that. Well, yeah, but Job's the guy that was righteous, and Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, they were kind of mean. Like, shouldn't God kind of spank them too? Well, he's going to, but, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And I wonder if the Lord is going to speak directly to Job fairly firmly here, because he's going to hold Job accountable. Job is a great man. We've already established that. And God's going to hold Job to perhaps a higher standard than Eliphaz, Bildad, the Shuhite, and the other guys. I wonder about that sometimes in our own lives. To whom much is given, much is required. I think Job qualifies for that, and that's why God's going to sort of direct a lot of these questions right to Job, and maybe even sort of ignore Eliphaz and the other guys. It has to do with what God's doing in and through Job that's kind of important. So who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Before we move from that verse, though, I have to say, you should ask the same question, and so should I. There's so many people that speak words without knowledge, and the question is, who are they, and how do we sort through all this stuff we're hearing? You know, one of the biggest things that's changed in our lifetime, I think, perhaps, is not just the dawn of the internet or the, you know, personal computer. I remember, when I was in high school, PCs were starting to come into the, you know, you actually had the Commodore 64. Or the VIC-20, if you remember the VIC-20, some of you older people. Big floppy disk. I remember at Southern Oregon University, they still had the, you know, instead of disk drives, they had the piles of cards with the punched holes. And that's how they stored information. Man, if you got your cards out of order, you were toast. But you just keep your cards stacked. And then it was kind of crazy. How many of you guys remember the stackable cards memory? Oh, wow, that's pretty good, yeah. But, you know, with the dawn of the personal computer, now you've got, you know, a monster computer in your hand with your iPhone. Now we've got connectivity and social media and people talking and buzzing, and man, there's just so much information. You can just Google or Wikipedia stuff. And then there's the accusation of fake news. What is really true and what is false and what are we hearing? And, you know, just even this week, again, there's the battle between, you know, our president and CNN about fake news. And there's all this, you know, rhetoric going back and forth, you know, you're hearing. And it's a little tricky, because if you're on social media, if that's where you're getting your news from, Facebook, you're in a fantasy world that is non-existent. I'm just telling you that. If you're getting your news from Facebook, repent. Because that is just really not very dependable sources of information. And I would even say you have to be really careful as we Google away. You know, the problem is there's so much information without real accountability. It used to be when you wrote a book, you better cite your references, and you better let people know where they came from and who you're quoting, and are they legitimate scientists or people or experts on any given subject. And you kind of were held accountable with printed material, and you could almost trust books or articles, even in the newspaper or magazines. You used to be able to trust them to a degree. But now, it's like all that's gone out the window, and people are just saying stuff. And they're calling stuff, you know, they're saying, this is factual. Everybody knows this. And then you have to kind of wonder, well, is it really true? And I wonder, you know, if wouldn't it be great if we could have God just show us a percentage, a meter that pops up and says, this is how much of what you think is true is actually false. I have a hunch if we could see that God-o-meter of truth and false, we'd be like, man, what do we really know? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Well, the answer to verse 2 here today is everyone. Everyone on the planet. We all contribute to this nonsense of information. That's why what you're doing tonight, what we're doing tonight, I think is so legitimate. Because of all the things we have to read or spend our time watching or listening to or, you know, whatever, there's nothing better than the Word of God. You know, some people are going to watch their favorite TV shows tonight. Some people are going to watch the news. Some people are going to, you know, read articles in Wikipedia or online or whatever. And good luck trying to find truth there. But when you're in the Word of God, man, there's not only the truth, but it's also living and powerful. And it adjusts and fixes and corrects our lives. And that's why I love that you guys are willing to plow through a Wednesday night Bible study. You know, the Wednesday night Bible study's kind of become extinct by and large. You guys are the last of a dying breed of people who are willing to study the Bible on a Wednesday night. Most churches have forsaken the Wednesday night midweek study for other things. I understand what happened. By the way, if you're interested, you know, I read about all this stuff, and it's probably all fake news, but what I do read about is churches and their behaviors. And, you know, where the church used to do the midweek study, there was a shift in church culture, and maybe you guys were part of churches like this that once had a midweek study, but they bailed on it. And the reason why is because the last, you know, 10 years particularly, or even later, or more than that, it became all about community. The church is all about community. And they didn't even say community, community, community. And you had to say it that way with a little nasal, community. And it was kind of the hip trend in the church. And so what they did is they said, we've got to do home fellowships, home groups, and things like that. Or we have to be active socially in our culture. So we're going to help, you know, put bark dust in front of schools, and we're going to be busy feeding the homeless. Good things. I'm not saying those are bad things. And those are things Athey Creek has done. We've done those things. But the studies showed them, those churches of the last 10, 20 years, give up your Wednesday night Bible study. People are just too busy. So you do Sunday, and then you do small groups, home fellowships for community, and you also get into your community activity, and you spend time doing that. Because if you do a Wednesday night study, nobody's going to want to do the other. And so, largely, people just said, okay, we'll just give up on the Bible study, and we'll be active. But the problem is, when there's activity without the foundation of God's Word, you can just be spinning your wheels, doing all kinds of good community things and helping out in our culture. Meanwhile, the church can lose its bearing and lose its focus, because the Word of God, that's the foundation. And so, you know, I do love the fact that people are willing still to say, let's put a priority on God's Word. That's where it's at. That's why we go through the Bible. Don't skip a verse. Because we believe it is important and powerful. And by the way, part of the philosophy of Athey Creek here, if you're wondering, is I believe the church that's healthy in biblical understanding, you will see them go out into their community and minister. Like the fruit of God's Word and studying it will be community in a natural, not in a contrived sort of like, let's be all about community and sing kumbaya around the campfire. That feels really weird in a lot of ways. But you show me a person who's been studying God's Word and taking time to know what the Scriptures say, and we'll see people who are doing what they're supposed to with feeding the poor and engaging in the community. I think it's a natural byproduct of God's Word and studying. So all that to say, we got to be careful because we live in a culture that information is all over the place. But I wonder if God would boom down to us on this Wednesday evening. Who is it that darkeneth with their counsel and you know, spew all these words without knowledge? And I think that's the definition of our culture right now and social media and all that stuff. That's why the word is so important. Well, that's verse 2. Verse 3. The Lord speaks to Job and says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now this is a big beginning to Job. First of all, he says, now gird up now thy loins like a man. This is a King James way of saying, you know, stand up and prepare to answer me and gird up your loins. That was a term used when a man would stand up for you know, heavy work or to go into battle. They would gird up their loins. That means to take their robes, fold them up and tuck them into their battle, you know, their belt. And it'd be, make it more like shorts, the most of godly apparel. Shorts, you know, turn your robe into kind of a thing you could actually run. You could actually, you know, get work done. And that's what God's saying. Job, stand up, get ready for some work, or get ready for some battle. That's kind of the implication. Kind of interesting. So stand up. Now remember, Job's been sitting on a pile of manure with broken pieces of pottery, scraping his boils. And now God's saying, Job, stand up. Gird up your loins. Be a man. Now, that's an interesting thing because have you ever noticed to say that to someone today would be offensive mostly? I mean, to tell someone today, man, just be tough. Be a man. Oh, a man? You mean like a entitled man? You mean like a man that, you know, that is, you know, a privileged, white male privileged today? Are you telling me just to be tough like a man? Like, that's such a negative connotation today. And it's partially because men have behaved badly, for sure. But, you know, we do this culturally. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. And there's still a place and a time where somebody should be told, stand up and be a man. I remember my grandma, of all people, I remember we were, you know, at her house with little kids, and she'd be telling us about her father. And her father would always tell them as they'd sit around the table, he'd walk around the table and he'd sort of, you know, tap each child on the back. He'd say, you know, now sit up, put your shoulders back and be somebody. That was his thing. He'd say that over and over again. Put your shoulders back, you know, sit up straight, put your shoulders back and be somebody. And that was the greatest generation, you know, that grew up with that kind of a thing. And in our culture, it's, oh, that's so mean. How abusive, you know, to tell, be tough. Or what if our child's not tough? What if he's really sensitive and maybe he needs a blue ribbon to make him feel good about himself? You know, that wasn't that generation. That older generation said, sit up straight, put your shoulders back, and be somebody. We've lost that because somehow we put that in the category of rude. But here's God telling Job, stand up, gird yourself up, and act like a man. I'd be tempted to say, Job, man, buddy, I'm sorry you had the boils and you lost your kids and your house and your farm and your wife's nagging in your ear telling you to curse God and die. I'm sorry, Job, buddy. Sit down and just be comforted. Here's a Prozac for you. That's our culture. That's our culture. But here's God speaking to a guy who's wiped out. But God knows what Job can handle, doesn't he? God knows that Job needs to pull up now. It's time to pull up. Stop, you know, moaning and groaning on his pile of manure, scraping his boils. He says, stand up, Job, gird yourself up and listen. And then I'm going to give you a bunch of questions, and I want to see if you can answer them. So this is something that God does. Now, I got to say this. Some of you are wired such that you're thinking, oh, praise the Lord, Brett, thanks for sharing that. Because I like to let people have it. I like to tell people to stop wimping out and be tough. Well, here's the problem. If you are thinking that and you're like, oh, good, I've got license biblically to thrash on people, you shouldn't. That's not your calling. You're probably abusive and you probably need to repent. But some of you that have been affected by our culture being overly sensitive, and I'm going to call out some people here. They're going to be really offended by me saying this, but today's mothers. I worry that moms, because of culture, I worry that our moms have bought into this thing where we need to be super, super sensitive to the point where maybe, just maybe, we're hurting our kids by being too tender and too... the reason I say that is because I love the mother and the father role of old time, where the mother was the sensitive, compassionate one, and the dad was the one always saying, toughen up, oh, so you skinned your knee, whatever, here's a hose, let's hose it off, good, you're good to go. Like there's a balance there somewhere that is really good for us as kids. I'm so glad I had my dad to teach me not to be a wimp, and I had my mom who was always sensitive and caring, but there was a balance. Now, in a culture where a lot of dads are absentee, it's the poor single mom who's got the job to try to be both of those people, and that's really a tough job. But I do worry that we're hurting our kids growing up because we're not willing as much to say what God's saying to Job here. You know, sit up straight, put your shoulders back, and be somebody. That was the kind of stuff my dad did. I remember one time walking around the house going, I'm bored. My dad overheard that. And he said, oh, Brett, my dad was always really nice. You know, he never yelled at me or anything, but it was more like this. Oh, Brett, I'm glad to hear you're bored. That's great. I've got some stuff for you to do. And he took me out, drove me in the truck up into the back 10 acres and showed me 5 trees that were dead from the bark beetle. And he said, I want those 5 trees cut down and I want them bucked up, you know, chop all the limbs off, make them into logs. And then I want them all split. And then I want them hauled down from the back 10 and hauled up by the garage, stacked neatly. And when you're done with that, you can go to bed tonight. And I was literally out there with the headlights of the truck till like midnight. You know, the truck was on and the headlights, so I could see what I was doing as I was finishing up. And I never once said I was bored ever again. Even today, I won't say that because it scares me. It puts chills down my spine. I'm not bored. I've got lots to do. Busy, 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 shockingly busy. But, you know, I'm pretty sure my mom wouldn't have come up with that idea. She was the one bringing me out dinner, you know, in the dark with a flashlight. Here, Brett, here's some dinner for you, you know. But that was the best thing in the world for me. And yet I worry that we're losing that a little bit. God here, he knows the time. So the key is to be sensitive, of course, and as parents to be led by the Spirit, to know when to you know, to have that tough love. God uses that with Job here. Stand up, be a man, gird yourself, and answer my questions. 60 questions is going to ask. Well, verse 4, he begins with this question. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now, this is kind of funny to me, and I'm trying to get the heart of the Lord on this. It's a little tricky because over and over, God's going to ask him a question. Job, do you really know? Tell me. Tell me if you know it, Job. It's almost like the Lord is taunting Job just a little bit. You tell me what you think. I don't know. I'm just telling you, as I read it, almost everything that he asks, he's like, tell me, Job, if you know this one. And then he'll answer another question. What about that one, Job? Do you got that one too? Okay, what about this one? And then I'll say, have you figured that one out, Job? Like, check it out. You tell me what you think. So the very first one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. So Job's got us, I wonder if he's sitting there like, do you want me to answer it like now? Or is this like a rhetorical question? Like, God, like, what do I say? Because he didn't know. The obvious thing is he didn't know where he was when he was, God was creating the earth and laying the foundation of the earth. There was not a, Job really didn't know the answer to these. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Again, he's saying, if you know, Job, tell me. Or who hath stretched the line upon it, or, you know, measured it with a ruler is the idea. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now, by the way, this chapter, chapter 38, the first chapter of God's dissertation to Job and his friends, is kind of broken up into 3 main chunks. The first are questions about the earth. Chapter 38, verses 4 through 21 is questions about the earth. Then God will shift gears in chapter 38, verses 22 through 30. He'll raise questions about the sky. And then in chapter 38, verses 31 through 38, questions about the stars and the clouds. And then chapter 38, verses, 39 and into chapter 40, he's going to talk about the little creatures and critters and animals and stuff like that. So this is going to be kind of fun, hearing God ask Job all these questions about his own creation that he had made. And the mysteries that are kind of hidden within creation that man really didn't know. Now, what's kind of interesting is some of this, after 4,000 years of Job hearing this with God, some of these things that God says, do you know anything about this? What's great is because of technology and discovery and science, we have learned a little bit more about some of these questions that God's asking Job. And we can answer, but not fully. We still kind of go, yeah, but we don't really understand. God still knows all things. We're still pretty stupid. In fact, this list of questions will remind us how we really don't know anything. But it is kind of fun. Humanity, we have learned some things. You'll see as we get into this. So he says, man, where were the foundations? What are they fastened to? Who laid the cornerstone? And we know that God spoke the world into existence. If you read Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at that on Sunday, we talked a lot about creation and evolution versus evolution. And, people wonder, Brett, why do you spend so much time, bashing evolution? Why don't you just teach the Bible? The reason? Because our kids are getting bashed with evolution daily in their public schools, and I feel like we owe it to them to show them what the Bible says. And so if you sensed a little bit of hostility from me on Sunday on the evolution, it's because I think it's a theory that's being, treated as if it's a fact, and they're teaching it in our schools as if it's a fact. And if you have any other theory, you're an imbecile. And that's the way our kids are being treated. If you're I even know college professors who are brilliant, brilliant scholars. We even have some of them that are attending Athey Creek who are professors at universities. And I always have to be careful because I'm oftentimes talking about these wacky college professors puffing their cardigan or their pipes and their cardigan sweaters and everything. But we have some really good professors who actually go to our church here, brilliant people who believe in evolution. But man, if their faculty found out creation. But if their faculty found out they were creationists, they'd probably lose their job. It's a hostile world out there. Even scientists that are saying, man, we think we need to find another solution that other than evolution, who are not even Christians, their jobs are on the line because there's this hostility. So we got to be kind of careful on that one. But be that as it may, he's talking about the creation, laying the foundations of the earth. Now, let me just show you one more thing that's kind of interesting, because I think this appearance of God into the discussion reminds me a little bit, perhaps, of what it's going to be like when you and I stand before God someday. Do you remember when Job was saying, I got a few questions for you, God? Do you remember that? Let's back up a little bit. In fact, I want you to turn back to Job chapter 31. I want to remind you of something because, oh, how the tide has turned. Job chapter 31, verse 35. Do you remember this? In Job 31, 35, he says, this is Job talking. He says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. What would he do? Job is saying, this is how I would approach the Lord Almighty. But what we're going to see is not that. When God Almighty jumps into the picture, we kind of get the sense that Job and his buddies are, well, past the Pampers. You know what I mean? It's like these guys, they're not like, okay, God, you finally showed up. We've got a few things for you. That's not what's happening. And there's people I talk to. When I go to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. I think we have to be careful about our attitude because when we stand before God, it won't be standing for long. Everybody that stands before God, the first thing you see in the Bible is they fall down on their face before God in awesome awe and reverence. So Job, I think that was one of his mistakes, and that's why he's saying, stand up, Job. Let me ask you some questions first. And he's firing away all these big questions. And so Job, the plaintiff, has now become Job the defendant. Do you see the shift there in our story? That's what's going to happen to you and me. We might think we're the plaintiff, that when we get to heaven, we got a thing or two to talk about God, talk to God about, you know. But when we stand there, we're going to be, I think, just falling down saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's kind of what's going to happen here with these dudes. So that's an important thing. That'll happen to us as well. Same thing. And so he's raising these questions about the creation. And verses 4 through 6, one of the things for you builders out there, construction workers who build stuff, this is Hebrew language, by the way, that's used for building. This is language that you guys would use on a construction site. When you measure, or if you have a plumb line, or, you know, a laser, or a transit, or whatever you're using, you know, in today's modern construction, you know, the gadgetry and the techniques, that's the kind of language that's being used in verses 4 through 6 of God building the earth. I think that's kind of cool. God is a builder. And he kind of reveals that. Were you there when I was measuring it out, stretching the line upon it, building the foundations, fastening the earth? Were you there? Do you know about this? Then he goes on in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The psalmist talks about this, how the sons of God, which are the angels, and the morning stars are going to sing together. This is what the psalmist said. So kind of an interesting thing. But the Lord says, when the morning stars sing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When did this happen? Do you know that is what he's saying? Verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had been issued out of the womb? Now this is an interesting idiom that he's using about childbirth. When he's talking about his creation of the oceans. And this would be something I think that if a scientist wanted to know about origins of all things and learning about the ocean, it'd be interesting to see and kind of talk about the process. I think God might be throwing us a hint about his creation and about the oceans itself and as he shuts them with a door. There's all kinds of little mysterious little hints I think God is weaving in here. Let me show you as we go further. He's talking about, you know, the ocean. He's talking about water. Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now, this is a mysterious description of something having to do with water. Let's break it down a little bit. He made a garment for what? The idea is he made some kind of a water garment for the earth. A covering for the earth is the idea. And a thick darkness and a swaddling band for it. There was something sort of holding this garment, like a band or a belt around a garment to keep it on the earth. And then he says, and then... It says, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. So this garment wouldn't be moved or changed. And then verse 11 said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. So God sets sort of a shield to this garment that would not actually go to the earth, but it would be sort of around the earth, but have some kind of a force field, if you could picture that, keeping the water from the earth. Are you guys with me so far? Brad, I'm confused. Well, here's where it gets really interesting. He says, and hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. There's a barrier. And there shall, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. What's he talking about? And this is where I wonder if the Lord is describing in his creation something that some scientists believe is a possible thing called the water vapor canopy. Now, there's a lot of people that say, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of fairy tales. And one of the weirdest things is people lived, you know, to be 900 years old in the antediluvian world, you know, the pre-flood world, before the flood of Noah. And why did those people, that's just fairy tales, people living 900 years old. That's ridiculous. But there's all kinds of questions that our scientists are left with that I think could be answered with perhaps a water vapor canopy theory. And basically this theory holds that a vast blanket of invisible water vapor, translucent to the light of the stars and of the sun, but what they believe it could have done is produce sort of a greenhouse effect. Like if you could picture sort of a big bubble around the Earth, not touching the Earth, and above the, you know, the, all the, you know, the troposphere, and, you know, if you go into the, even past our own atmosphere, some scientists suggest that this bubble or water vapor canopy once covered the Earth. And it's kind of an interesting theory, basically it would create this greenhouse effect on the whole Earth, which would maintain mild temperatures from pole to pole. North Pole to South Pole. Now, Henry Morris, in his book Scientific Creationism, he says it would certainly have had the further effect of efficiency, filtering harmful radiation from space, markedly reducing the rate of somatic mutations in living cells, and as a consequence, drastically decreasing the rate of aging and death. So this water vapor canopy, do you guys remember, when did the Bible say man started living like what we know now, at the most, like the most would be like 120 years old? When did that happen? Right after the flood. After the flood, God said, from this point on, you guys are going to live maybe to 120. You get lucky if you get past that. Good luck. But before that, you know, Methuselah and those guys living past 900, what was that all about? Well, this water vapor canopy answers some interesting questions. Like, for example, when they found these furry woolly mammoths, these, you know, prehistoric beasts, they found up in the ice, you know, regions of the North Pole region. One of the things they found is they were instantly frozen. That's kind of an interesting thing. What happened to these creatures? And why were they so perfectly preserved? They were just instantly frozen. And they found, you know, one of these in the ice. And when they, you know, got it out and, you know, thawed it all out, they found in its stomach little buttercup flowers that it had chewed and swallowed. Where in the world do you find a buttercup flower near the North Pole? And so that was a problem, you know, but some argue that this greenhouse effect that kind of made all, can you imagine the whole Earth being like, you know, Hawaii? That'd be kind of nice, a tropical paradise, even, you know, up in, you know, Greenland and Iceland, a tropical paradise up there. It's possible, but that's what this water vapor canopy theory suggests. One of the scientists who's not a Christian, in fact, in Discover magazine, February 1988, this was kind of an interesting find. The early Earth atmosphere that was a water vapor canopy theory, they believe that it had enhanced oxygen. Now, this is something I know about as a scuba diver. This is great. I wish you guys could do this, because if you're a diver, one of the fun things you get to do is take a special class, so that instead of breathing oxygen, you get to breathe nitrox. And nitrox, it doesn't make your car go faster, just it also makes you scuba dive more, in a much longer, you can stay down longer. It's enriched air is what it is. And when you're done diving after a tank of nitrox, Ross, are you a nitrox diver? No? When you take in a tank of nitrox and you're done diving, man, you feel peppy. There's a pep in your step when you're done. You're like, oh, man, I feel great. Brett, that's just drugs. No, it's scuba diving. Now, This scientist believes that there was enriched air that was within this water vapor canopy theory. The analysis of microscopic air bubbles, this is great. They found these microscopic air bubbles trapped in fossilized tree resin. So these trees that became fossils sort of encapsulated these little microscopic droplets of air. Robert Berner of Yale and Gary Landis of the U.S. Geological Survey saw basically a glimpse into ancient past. The researchers clamped the amber into a vacuum chamber of quadruple mass spectrometer, a device that identifies the chemical composition of any substance. As the machine slowly crushed the sample, the microscopic bubbles were released, exhaling up to 100 billion molecules. These breaths disclose some surprising evidence. The ancient air contained 50% more oxygen than the air today. Landis wrote a whole paper on his belief that the reduction in oxygen could have led to the dinosaurs' demise, that the air like today couldn't really sustain the larger creatures or those dinosaurs that are now extinct. Again, Discover is not exactly a biblical publication, but it does sort of argue that the Earth's atmosphere may have been very much enriched and made life longer and healthier and better on so many ways. And for you that are into science, you can read further about this. But a lot of Bible scholars believe verse 9, 10, and 11 are describing God's, you know, creation of that water vapor canopy before he let the bars loose and opened the doors. If there was what waves up in space that were being held by, you know, God's force field of some kind, where did all that water come from that caused the flood? The Bible tells us water came up from the deep, from the earth, but it also came from the sky and in rain. And it was a big rainstorm that would cover the whole earth with water. So just an interesting theory that you can think about, but these are kind of mysteries. I'm camping out on this one because it's a fun one. There's a lot of things in Job, and especially now that God's talking, that are worthwhile for you that are interested to dig a little deeper in what God's saying about his own creation here. It's kind of fascinating. Are you guys with me on that? Or are we snoozing now? It's like, come on, brother, let's move along. Verse 12. He said, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and cause the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment." And we looked at this a little bit on Sunday, these verses 12 through 14, because here's where God says the earth turns as like the clay to the seal, another idiom of the clay on the potter's wheel. This is where God is saying 4,000 years ago to humanity that the earth rotates on its axis like a piece of pottery on a potter's wheel. Again, we talked about science and the Bible last Sunday, and man, if you missed that, the Bible's got all kinds of things to say about science. It's not a book of science, but when it touches science, it's always accurate. And even though we thought the earth, well, you know, back in the ancient times, we were geocentric. We thought everything was, you know, revolving around us. But as it turns out, God was right again. By the way, I didn't give you the reference of Isaiah, but listen to what Isaiah says. You can jot this down in your notes if you want to. Isaiah 40, verse 12, says some interesting things about this. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span or the firmament and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" And then he goes on in verse 22, he says, "It is he, the Lord, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." And the word circle there could be translated as a sphere, like a ball. "It is he that sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in." And, you know, it's kind of interesting because tensor calculus is some of the math that they kind of determine that the cosmos or the universe is expanding like a tent. That image is perfect. It's growing. It's expanding. But here the Lord says in his word through Isaiah the prophet, it is he, the Lord, that sits on the circle, the sphere of the earth. Job, we read Sunday, says the earth is hung upon nothing. So it's a ball hung upon nothing, and it rotates on its axis. Man, we didn't know this stuff 4,000 years ago, yet the book of Job nails it all down. It's kind of cool. By the way, the word firmament I just mentioned from Isaiah, it's kind of an interesting word because when you read the Genesis account of creation, that word firmament is used, and we don't really use that word anymore. You're like, when was the last time you said firmament? But the Bible says firmament over and over. Listen to this. Genesis 1 verse 6 says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament." Firmament, firmament, firmament. Say that three times really fast. It's really hard. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." What's all this stuff about firmament? And God dividing the waters. Again, it lends itself to the idea of this water vapor canopy of God's creation in the pre-flood or the antediluvian world. Kind of interesting stuff. But all of this stuff is given to us right here in the Bible about the earth and science and God's way of creating everything. It's pretty cool. Verse 15, "And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth?" We talked about the springs of the sea and those water vents that only modern science has figured out that they're springs of the sea under the ocean. Pretty cool that the Bible mentioned that. I mentioned Mariana's Trench there in the ocean down near Australia, sort of, 7 miles deep. And they're just now learning what's down in those deep trenches. Did you know if you were sitting in a boat over Mariana's Trench and you dropped a rock off the edge of the boat, it would take over an hour for that rock to sink to the bottom of that part of the ocean? An hour. That's about as long as I teach here on a Wednesday night. Searching the depths of the ocean, we're only beginning to do that. And God said, "Job, have you done that?" And Job didn't even have a snorkel. Verse 17, "Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" Now, why would God bring this in about Job and death? If you recall, Job spent a lot of time wishing he were dead. Do you remember that? We read about Job saying, "Oh, if I were only dead, I wished I were dead." Now, he was never suicidal, but he was saying, "Lord, please just kill me now," if you recall. Job chapter 3, let me remind you what he said in Job 3, 13 through 17. He said this, "For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, and then I would finally be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or the princes which had gold, filled their houses with silver." He goes on, he says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest." He's talking about death. In verse 21, he says, "I long for death, but it cometh not for me." That's what he says in Job chapter 3. So now, Job is, you know, what do you think? He's been talking about how he wants to die, and now God is asking him rightfully the question, Job, verse 17, "Have the gates of death been opened to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" Do you even know what you're talking about when you're referring to death? And by the way, that's something that humanity has messed up for a long, long time. You know, we have views on death. I'm always amazed, by the way, how many people don't really know what the Bible actually tells us about death and life after death. And, you know, and if you talk about what the Bible says, a lot of Christians are like, "What? Are you making this stuff up?" Because they haven't really read their Bibles. Like, for example, Luke chapter 16. People go, "What's that all about? Abraham's bosom, paradise, Hades, and a great gulf between them, and a rich man went to the Hades part, and the Lazarus, the beggar, went to the paradise side, and that was heaven? What? Huh? Center of the earth?" There's people that don't understand this, but read Luke chapter 16, read the book of Ephesians. Here's what happened. When you were a believer in Old Testament times, before Jesus came and died on the cross, when you died, you went, whether you were good or bad, a believer or not. Now remember, in the Old Testament, what made a person saved? Do you remember? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So if you believed God, like Abraham, you were counted righteous. And so there's this place that the Bible calls Abraham's bosom. Old Testament believers went to the paradise side, which was called paradise. Now, some people say, "Oh, you mean where the thief on the cross went when he died with Jesus?" Yes. But see, a lot of people think, "Oh, paradise is heaven then, where we're going to go." No. Different place. You see, Abraham's bosom had the Hades side, which was the hot. Remember the rich guy said, "Just a drop of water on my tongue, please." Remember that guy? Luke 16. But what happened was then when Jesus died, do you remember it says there in Ephesians, he that first, before he ascended, what did he do first? Descended in the lower parts of the earth. And then he did what? He led captivity captive, which is the King James way of saying, set the captive people free from paradise. The idea is he took those people, the believers from Old Testament times, John the Baptist would have been there, Abraham, David, all those guys in paradise. It was a great place, but it was not heaven as we particularly know it today. But he led captivity captive, and he took those that were in that side after he preached in Hades. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in what he was preaching. He wasn't preaching to the good people. He was actually preaching to the bad people. I'll tell you all about that when we get to the book of Revelation. But meanwhile, those people, when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, Old Testament and New and future, us included, when Jesus came, he ascended and he led them to what we might call more traditionally heaven. Even that's kind of a clumsy term. And we could talk about what the future heaven's going to look like and all that. But what about those people that were in the bad side of Hades? I believe that they're still there. The bad side of Hades. And then in Revelation 20, there's a time where all those, where it says he's going to take death and hell at the great white throne of judgment, and everyone who ever lived will be judged who were not believers in God, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. As a Christian, you won't be there at that judgment or being judged by God at that judgment. But those that were in the bad side, for example, the rich guy from Luke 16 who wasn't nice to the poor, and he ends up in hell, Hades. He's going to take death and hell, Hades and Sheol, and he's going to put all that along with the demons and all that, and he's going to put them in Gehenna. And Gehenna is the one we traditionally think of as hell, where there's a lake of fire, but it's also out of darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that's the way it's going to go down. The reason I share that with you is because here's God basically saying, Job, what do you know about death? And because Job was talking like he knew something about what it was all about, but he was just wrong, way wrong. But here we have the word of God that tells us what happens when you die. And if you're a Christian, man, I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe we go to heaven to be with the Lord. I don't believe in soul sleep. That's something that Job did, by the way, suggest. I'd rather be sleeping in the grave than living with all this suffering. But that's not what happens. God's saying, Job, what do you really know about death? The answer, nothing. That's why you have to be careful with the doctrine, surrounding death and hell and what have you. So let's go. Keep going on here. We're just moseying, aren't we? I'm making up for the 9 chapters I got 2 weeks ago and the 7 chapters or whatever I got last night. Verse 18, chapter 38, verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Do you think you know stuff just because you're an old guy, Job? No, you don't. That's the idea. Well, it goes on and says, verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I love this. We know a little bit. We've entered into the treasures of the snow. Have any of you looked at a snowflake under a microscope? It's kind of fascinating. It's hard because they melt so fast. But when you do, you've heard this, that they've found that there's no single snowflake that is matched in the cosmos. They're all unique in their shape and structure. What a mystery of snow. What an amazingly cool thing that is. So he says, have you entered into the treasure of the snow, Job? Or hast, verse 22, middle part, hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now, I'm pretty sure Job probably didn't know what God's talking about, but he's talking about, I'm reserving hail for the day of battle and war. And there's 2 times specifically we could talk about this, maybe 3. You could talk about the hail that came down on the Egyptians that was part of God's judgment, hail and fire, if you remember the plagues of Egypt. Maybe some of you recall in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, Joshua fought the battle against those 5 kings. Do you remember that? And God caused there to be hail that came and pounded them and wiped out the whole army. But it just fell on that army, not on Joshua's army, just their army. That's kind of a nice advantage, having hailstones, big ones, falling on people's heads of your enemies when you're in battle. That happened in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. And then the book of Revelation, of course, tells us in Revelation 16, 21, there's going to be 100-pound hailstones that will pound this planet. Just a few weeks ago, was it in, I think it was in Oklahoma or somewhere, some pretty large hail fell and dented up in all the new car lots and stuff that are outside, kind of dented up the lots, you know, and caused all kinds of monetary damage to all those cars. But can you imagine 100-pound hailstones pounding this planet? That's going to happen, the Bible says, during the tribulation period. Read Revelation 6 through 19. But chapter 16, verse 21 says it's going to be hailing on the planet. It's going to be heavy, literally. Verse 24. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Again, we looked at this Wednesday night, or last Sunday, about the way of light, talked about in both verse 19, where is the way that light dwelleth, and the word way in the Hebrew text means direction and speed. And, you know, Job and his buddies didn't even know that it had speed or direction, light. But we're even now just learning what, you know, light really is, as you guys are learning right now that are in the sun. I look better this way. When you guys are looking this way with the sun, except for the ones I'm blocking, I'm eclipsing the sun for some of you, but maybe they can lower those just a little bit to block that a little bit. Where were we? Oh, yes, verse 25. Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or the way for the lightning of thunders? To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with deep a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Interesting. By the way, the Canaanites, you know, the people that the Jews conquered as they came into the Promised Land. Remember, the Canaanites were exceedingly wicked as people, and they didn't know really what to do as far as God, so they made a bunch of stuff up. And they had all kinds of pagan deities. But their view on rain, by the way, was that rain was the sperm of the gods. That's what they called it. And they thought that was, you know, what brought life on the earth with the growth and vegetation and farming. But it was part of their myth and what have you. Interesting, because this again is humanity not giving glory to where glory is really due, giving glory to God. But all that to say, God says, Job, do you know where the rain really comes from? Do you know where it's gendered? Kind of interesting term there to use. But we know that God is the one who sends forth the rain. And you remember the Lord could shut the windows of heaven. Remember the story of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah came and told those guys, it's not going to rain. And sure enough, the Lord stopped the floodgates of heaven, and there was famine for years. And then finally, the Lord told Elijah to go and pray and open the windows of heaven. And Elijah prayed the fervent prayer of a righteous man, James tells us, and there the rains came. The Lord can shut rain and open it up. That's what God knows, and that's what he's kind of implying here with Job. Verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazarot in its season? That's the Jewish way of, you know, basically talking about the 12 signs of the zodiac and the associated constellations there with them. I mean, it's not God approving of astrology, but it's just more of God saying, I'm in control of the astronomy. That's the difference. And by the way, if you're into astrology, you should probably not do that, because the Bible warns against it as something you shouldn't be engaged in. But all that to say, the stars of the sky, Job, can you control Orion? Can you loose Pleiades? Obviously that's out of Job's wheelhouse, circle of influence. Verse 34, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? I remember when I was a little kid, my mom, we used to get thunder down there in Southern Oregon, and it would rumble pretty big. And I remember my mom would just say, oh, that's just the Lord. He's just moving his furniture up in heaven. And I believed her. Man, he's got some big furniture. Whew. You know, I remember thinking that as a little kid. But the thunder and the lightning, really one of the more impressive things. Here in Portland, I've noticed we don't really get big thunder and lightning. I remember we were down, where were we? Oh, we were in Louisiana a few years ago. And man, thunder and lightning hits you on the head down there. If you've ever been down there, it's just right on top of you. It's just like, bah! And you just feel the electricity as it's zapping all around you. It's kind of a whole other experience if you live in the South. Or in Africa, I remember there was some really cool, I remember landing in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, and as we were landing, you could just see lightning everywhere. It was just like one of the more impressive sights I've ever seen. But I wonder what Job, if he knew what this heavy, you know, powerful display of God, that's kind of what, you know, Job's being asked. Job, can you really cause it to lightning? And if you do you know when it's going to strike and where it's going to strike? That's kind of what God's asking Job. The answer is, of course not. Unless you're in Back to the Future and you have the clock and the professor, then you know when lightning's going to strike. Sorry. Where were we? It says there in verse 36, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Good question. Have you ever noticed, this goes without saying, but It's always interesting to me, especially in Portlandia where we live, people put people and animals on the same plane. I remember an article that came out of the West Lynn Tidings that one of our congregants here gave me a copy of this article from the West Lynn Tidings from a woman who was furious at local pastors. And the reason she was furious is because, we're not preaching sermons to protect our brethren. And I was like, man, who's not teaching? What's happening to our brethren? And she said, the brethren, the animals. You know, people are eating animals and they're killing animals. We should all be vegetarians. And pastors should be teaching that from the pulpits, you know, because they're killing our brethren, the animals. And that's kind of a worldview that a lot of people are starting to have, you know. And again, the one thing the Bible very much does, it sets apart humanity from animals. And God says that we're to, subdue the earth. We were sort of to be good stewards of the earth. But at the same time, the idea of animals, they don't have the same wisdom or understanding. Now, obviously, some do. My dog Charlie is pretty smart. I've seen some dolphins that are pretty smart. But they still are not in anywhere close to what God has done for humanity. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who, verse 36 again, who hath given understanding to the heart? That's what animals lack, is wisdom in the inward parts and understanding to the heart. You say, well, Brett, what's your point? You got to remember, first of all, Jesus ate meat. So Jesus was not a vegetarian. So to say that you have to be a vegetarian is wrong. But also, I think it's wrong to act like the animal kingdom is as important or put them on equal plane as the of humanity. That's just biblically wrong. And there's a lot of people who have that real worldview. Some would even say today, the more extreme environmental groups say, we need to see humanity die off so that animal can flourish. God says, no, humanity has precedent over the animal kingdom. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. I'm sorry if you are missing your Portlandia episode right now, but it's just what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you the truth. God said, who did that? Who made humanity different than the animal kingdom? Verse 37, who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, will thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert and lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? Now, this is interesting because now we're getting into the animal kingdom and we're going to get into that even more next week in chapter 39. But it's interesting that God's making a difference between the animals and humanity, but still, the animal kingdom is fascinating, isn't it? That, you know, what they do instinctively, that God built within the lion. Who has to hunt for the lion? The lion knows how to hunt. Where does the raven get its food? God takes care of his animal kingdom. And by the way, if you're thinking I'm making an argument for the ill treatment of animals, that's totally wrong. I think we should treat animals kindly and for sure, you know, be good stewards of the earth. And that argument's obviously wrong. You know, it's amazing how people take things to extremes. But God, you know, cares for the animals too. Not one little bird falls from the sky without the Lord noticing. That's what the Bible says. So I think that's kind of cool. The Lord cares about his critters, God's creatures. And we're going to kind of look at that and his questions to Job. So far, I'm pretty sure Job doesn't have much to say. All these questions God's firing at Job. He's like, what am I going to say? Got nothing to say. Sorry for all that stuff I said earlier. I think that's what we're going to say when we stand before the Lord. We'll just be dumbfounded and we'll fall down and worship the Lord in his holiness and in his splendor. That's what Job's going to have to do here when God gets done with this little conversation. So there we go. One chapter tonight. Not quite as fast as the last few weeks, but you can see why God's talking, right? I mean, we need to camp out on this. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, Lord, we're thankful for your word once again. And I pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to meditate on your word day and night and be like that tree firmly planted. And I pray that that each one of us might be able to just even meditate on what we've read and remember the creation that you made, the splendor around us, as the word tells us, Lord. It tells us that no one's going to have an excuse for their unbelief because of creation that speaks of you and shouts your glory, Lord. We think of the depths of the ocean and the constellations in the sky, and all of these things do make us stand in awe of you. Creation is so amazing, Lord, and we stand humbly before you with really speechless because you know all things. And we thank you, Lord, for this chapter, for intervening in this discussion with Job and his friends, and now give us wisdom as we think through this and study this for our lives, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.